Brothers and sisters, once again we have the inestimable privilege of studying God's word together. We're going to read from Peter's first letter, chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. Peter writes this: "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel is good news. That's what the word gospel means. Peter, in this passage, calls us to live in reverent fear. And I wonder if that sounds to you like good news. Many Christians are puzzled when they read in the Bible about the fear of the Lord. "Surely our Heavenly Father loves us," we want to protest. "Why then should we fear him?" Peter would reply that it's precisely because your Father God loves you, really loves you, that you should fear him, because his love means business. His love for you is so great that he will do whatever it takes to separate you from your sin, to remove that poison from your life completely. And he will do it for his glory, yes, but hear this, he will also do it for your joy. Because God knows that the only way that you will ever be truly happy is to be free from sin's evil grip. Now, these are deep ideas, so take a deep breath and we'll unpack them. In the background of what Peter writes is the Exodus story from the Old Testament. That's the story of how God freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He brought judgment on Pharaoh, but showed mercy to the Israelites through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And you can read that story for yourself in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. God rescued his people from belonging to Pharaoh, and then he made them his own special people. Then at Mount Sinai, he gave them his laws and called them to obedience. And Moses said to them, "The fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Now, before we go any further, let's pause to deal with the resistance that's already beginning to arise in your heart at the mention of that word, obedience. Now, obedience is not a word that the Bible is embarrassed about at all. In fact, Peter has already used it a couple of times in this chapter. Back in verse 2, he spoke of how God chose us to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, "as obedient children, no longer conform to those evil desires that you had when you lived in complete ignorance of God." So the Bible's unembarrassed by this word obedience, but it is an unfashionable word in our culture. Although with having to obey lockdown, who knows, maybe obedience is going to become a fashionable word again. Nevertheless, to us, it sounds somewhat sinister, threatening, creepy even. And anyway, we want to say, if God freed the Israelites from slavery to Pharaoh, but then said, "Well, now you've got to obey me instead," how are they any better off? Haven't they just swapped one tyranny for another? But here's what we miss when we think like that. We were not made for Pharaoh, but we were made for God. And like fish in water, we are in our element when we live for God. But we are out of our element completely if we try to live any other way. All God's commands are good. They couldn't be anything else because God himself is good through and through. And that's why living by God's commands makes life flourish. But turning from them leads to an endless catalogue of woes. Now, because we are fallen people, the idea of obeying God isn't immediately attractive to us. We think in our fallenness and our blindness that if we obey God, it will be restrictive, that it will steal our enjoyment of life, when in fact, the opposite is the case. Holiness leads to happiness. I've been a Christian now for the best part of 50 years. If I can add my own tiny little testimony to this, I can say, looking back on my life, that whenever I have resisted God, I have cheated myself. But whenever I have yielded to God and followed his directions, I have found joy. That is the simple truth of the matter. As Bishop Ryle observed long ago, it is impossible that we should ever be truly happy unless we are holy. Loving parents instruct their children in the ways that are good for their safety and for their joy. This way, not that way, we say to our children. Why should we be surprised when God, the perfect parent, does that for us? That's not tyranny, it's love, and our obedience leads to freedom and happiness. So back to our text. Rescued from slavery through sacrifice, to be God's own people, obedient to him, living in the fear of the Lord. Peter picks up this clutch of ideas from the Exodus story, and he now applies them to us. He says in verse 17 that we now call on God as our Father because he's made us his own people in Christ. Now surely we cannot doubt his goodness when we think about what he has done for us. We, who were once enemies of God, have now been adopted as his children through Christ. That is amazing. Don't gloss over it. Just pause to consider it. No earthly king would ever consider rebellious traitors as candidates for adoption into his family. Even if an earthly king was feeling very merciful and said, I will give a pardon to rebels, he wouldn't then adopt them as his own children. But that is precisely what our Father God has done for us. He has adopted us as his children, even though we were by nature his sworn enemies. That is how loved we are. And because God loves us so much, he cares about how we live. That's why Peter reminds us that we now live in this fallen world as foreigners, blessing the people of this world in any way that we can, but no longer living by the values of a world that rejects God. And that means we won't always act like the people around us. In fact, our witness to the world will be in the distinctives, in the ways in which we are different. But that is scary for us. We find that very challenging because we don't like to be different. We fear what other people will think of us. That's why when people are expressing views that are anti-gospel, anti-God, anti-Christian, so often we end up keeping our mouths shut. We don't bear witness to Christ because we're afraid. We want to fit in. We're fearful of what other people are going to think. So we go along with their views. Peter knows this. He understands it because in his own personal experience, he had acted that way more than once in the past. You can read his story in the rest of the New Testament and you will find Peter caving in because of the fear of man. But now, as an older Christian, an experienced apostle, Peter sees something really important. It's not something that Jesus had left him in the dark about. Actually, Jesus had told him this right from the very beginning, but it took Peter many years to learn it in his experience. We often find that. don't we? We know a truth in our head, but how long does it take to penetrate to our heart and work it out in our lives? Well, we see that happening with Peter here. This is what he realizes now as an older Christian. He realizes that the reason we are so much in fear of other people is because we are not sufficiently in fear of God. That's what Jesus said. The greater fear drives out the lesser fear. And so Peter tells us that the key to living as foreigners in a fallen world is to live in reverent fear of the Lord. Now, that does not mean that we are terrified of God, but it most certainly does mean that we don't trivialize God. We respect him as, verse 17, a father who judges each person's work impartially. We don't say to ourselves, oh, I don't need to fear the judge because the judge is my daddy and my daddy will let me do whatever I like. No, says Peter, absolutely not. Peter says we ought to fear our father's discipline because he won't tolerate sin in his children any more than he will tolerate it in his enemies. God paid a great price to rescue you from sin. So if you go on indulging sin, don't expect God to treat it as a joke. God's love is a holy love. And it is a healing love. Precisely because he is our loving Father, he won't rest until the poison of sin is removed from our lives completely. And so he disciplines us in his love. The writer to the Hebrews makes much of that in Hebrews chapter 12. How those God loves, he disciplines, he chastens. It is a terrible delusion that we can do wrong as Christians and there won't be any consequences. Satan whispers that lie to us. Satan whispers to us, you can do this thing and it won't make any difference. You can be mean to your wife and it won't make any difference. You can live for materialism, but it won't make any difference. You can harbor bitterness and unforgiveness towards someone. You can not be on speaking terms with someone, and it won't make any difference. You can visit that pornographic website, and it won't make any difference. Peter is saying that that is a cruel lie. We don't live in that kind of universe. It is terrifying how we think that we can step over God's boundaries and there won't be any consequences. God writes this warning for us in large letters in the story of David and Bathsheba. If you're not familiar with the story, you can read it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But I guess most of you will remember that story. There's David, the king of Israel. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He gets her pregnant. He has her husband murdered as he tries to cover up his tracks and what he has done. What was David thinking to act like that? Was he saying to himself, well, I'm a man after God's own heart. The Bible says so. And God has already put me on the throne of Israel and he's promised me a dynasty so I can get away with things. I can do what I like. Did he really imagine for one moment that God would turn a blind eye? But God held him to account. We need to live in reverent fear of the reality that our loving Father is a judge who discerns between right and wrong. And he is determined to remove the wrong from our lives, to deal with those parts of our lives that are broken and are ugly, and that need to be restored. Do you live that way? A person who lives without a sense of God's awesome holiness is a person in trouble. That person will live neither wisely nor well. If you want to know how seriously God is committed to freeing you from sin, just look at the price that he paid in verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We have been redeemed. The mere mention of that word ought to have us standing up and cheering. Redeemed. And yet I think it is impossible for us to appreciate how wonderful that word was in the ancient world, where millions of people were slaves. To be redeemed was to have a price paid to set you free from slavery. You could pay that price yourself if you could ever save up enough money for it, or somebody else might pay the price for you. But either way, if the right amount of money was paid, you were set free. And what Peter is saying is that we were all slaves once, chained to what he describes as an empty way of life handed down to us from our ancestors, a way of living without reference to the God who made us. It made life empty, and it would have ended in hell. We desperately needed to be set free, but we couldn't raise the ransom. All the silver and the gold ever collected would never have paid the price of our redemption. But look at the price that God paid. The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The Passover lamb sacrificed by the Israelites had to be without any defects. Jesus lived a perfect life for us, so that when he died on the cross, he was like a lamb without blemish, sacrificed to set us free. The precious blood of Jesus has given us the most valuable thing we could ever get, a restored relationship with God. But we must never forget this, that what is free to us was costly to him. And this was no impulse purchase. I wonder if you've ever been out and you weren't intending to buy something, but you saw something and you thought, I've just got to have it. And on the spur of the moment, you made an impulse buy. Well, when God purchased you, it was no impulse buy. His sacrifice goes right back deep into God's heart. 4 verse 20, Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world. This plan was set in place before the world was set in place. Provision was made to redeem you before you were even created. And then verse 20, he was revealed in these last times for your sake. What does that mean? It means simply this, that at the right moment, the Father sent his Son to earth. And every action Jesus took, every word Jesus spoke, every attitude of his heart, everything that he did was done as our substitute, done for our sake, so that through his righteousness, we might be declared righteous before God. How amazing is that? And what was the result of it all? Verse 21, we now believe in God. Not simply believe that he exists, but we trust him because we have seen his goodness. We have seen his love demonstrated for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And so, says Peter, our faith and hope are now in God. We who were once unbelieving have faith. We who were once without hope have hope, that can never perish because it's a hope purchased for us by something imperishable, the precious blood of Christ. God's promises are meant to blow your mind and settle your heart. How can we not be in awe of the sheer goodness of this God? And when we begin to see how much God has done for us, then his high calling on our life makes perfect sense. How could it be otherwise? God would not go to such trouble to save us and then be indifferent as to how we live as his children. And so we live in this fallen world as foreigners, in reverent fear, knowing that our Father loves us enough to discipline us for our own good if we persist in nibbling at that empty way of life, feeding on that trash. And yet at the same time, we rejoice in the astonishing love that God has shown us by providing such a costly and glorious salvation. And that makes us eager to please him, not to gain his favor, but because we already have his favor, even though we didn't deserve it. You see, our suspicion of God dissolves when we remember the kind of love that he has shown. He gave himself for us. If we meditate on the sacrifice of Christ for us, our obedience will not be grudging. It will be joyful. It will be celebratory because we see that God has set us free from sin. We will be glad to obey our Father because we realize that he always acts for our good. The old chorus is beginning to sound a bit twee these days, but it's still exactly right. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we don't obey, it's always because we've taken our eyes off Christ and his cross. And that's when the things of earth begin to grow ludicrously bright. And we are deceived by them. And we fall into sin. Do you see? That's Peter's message. Live in reverent fear of the Lord. And then it will not only make you holy, it will make you glad. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you because all your ways are good. Help us to trust in you at all times and to find in your service our perfect freedom and our joy for your glory's sake. Amen. Now, here are a couple of questions for reflection and action. Here's the first one. Which of your desires, words, or actions in the past week have revealed your lack of reverent fear? I'll say that again. Which of your desires, words, or actions in the past week have revealed your lack of reverent fear? And then here's the second question to follow up on that. How would you have desired, spoken, or acted differently in that moment if your heart was captured by God's love? Think about that, and I'll think about it too for myself. How would you have desired, spoken, or acted differently in that moment if your heart was captured by God's love? God bless you, brothers and sisters. Bye for now.